With the death of King Solomon and the ascension of his son Rehoboam to the throne of Israel, the Lord God of Israel has swiftly executed the judgment he decreed would fall on the nation. Solomon had sinned. He had forsaken the God of Israel to follow idols. And as a result of that sin, God had informed him that during the reign of his son, the nation would be torn. That the 10 northern tribes would be given away to Solomon's servant, and only Judah and associated Benjamin would be left to Solomon's own son. Indeed, Rehoboam doesn't get to reign over a united nation of Israel for even a week before the swift justice of God is executed. There are murmurs of discontent in his first days, and they rapidly culminate in the tearing of the kingdom into the 10 northern tribes, who then appoint Jeroboam as their king. This was all according to the predetermined plan and purpose of God. Now, in this section that I read to you a moment ago from 1 Kings chapter 12 and verses 25 through 33, our attention is brought to this new king of Israel, the 10 northern tribes, to whom the Lord had promised in chapter 11 and in verse 38, "If you will listen to all that I command you, and will walk in my ways, and do what is right in my eyes, by keeping my statutes and my commandments, as David my servant did, I will be with you, and will build you a sure house, as I built for David, and I will give Israel to you." And so that is the promise that was given to Jeroboam a number of years earlier. He had tried to preempt the purposes of God by taking arms against Solomon, but he had been swiftly driven away and had fled to Egypt, where he took sanctuary until the death of Solomon, upon which news he returned. And the 10 northern tribes appointed him as their spokesman in trying to make some deal with Rehoboam for an easier place under his reign. Rehoboam had refused, and now the 10 northern tribes have appointed Jeroboam not only as their spokesman, but as their king. And so Jeroboam begins his reign, and as was so common among the kings, he built Shechem, probably more along the lines of rebuilding, and perhaps in Shechem building a palace for himself where he would live, and then went on to build or rebuild Penuel. His reign began, as so many reigns do, by setting his mark upon his territory. But we're very quickly informed that Jeroboam had a deep-seated fear in his heart, a fear of losing his kingdom. And I want to speak to you a moment about this fearfulness in the heart of Jeroboam, king of Israel. His fearlessness is contrary to faith. He has received a promise from God. God, through his prophet, had spoken to him and promised him that he would receive 10 tribes and that he would be appointed king over those 10 tribes. And now he has 10 tribes. The fulfillment of God's promise to him has begun, and yet he doesn't trust God. He doesn't trust God for the rest of the promise. He doesn't trust God for the dynasty that God had promised. He had said, "I will build your house." He would make of Jeroboam and his descendants, a dynasty that would rule over those 10 northern tribes. He doesn't believe that God will do that. God had promised that he would be with Jeroboam if he would obey his laws and walk in his ways as David had before him. But he doesn't trust in God's favour to rest upon him. And he refuses to hold on to the promises of God. Fearfulness in his heart drives him away from the promises of God. He no longer clings to them by faith. Not only is fearfulness contrary to faith, but fearfulness distracts from obedience. And having become doubtful of God's promise, he even questions the legitimacy of his reign. We're told that Jeroboam said in his heart, "Now the kingdom will turn back to the house of David. If this people go up to offer sacrifices in the temple of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn again to their Lord, Rehoboam, king of Judah." But Rehoboam, king of Judah, isn't their Lord. Jeroboam of Israel is their Lord. He's their legitimate Lord. He is their God-appointed Lord and King. And yet, in the midst of his fear, and in the midst of his faithlessness, in the midst of his inability to cling to the promises of God and trust the word of God to him, he has this sense that what he has in this kingdom doesn't properly belong to him. Now, even thinking that, he doesn't return it to whom it does properly belong, but he tries to grasp hold of it. Even though he's doubtful of his legitimacy to be upon the throne, he nevertheless is unwilling to give up the throne, but he will keep it by whatever means it requires. And so, rather than following the commands and the precepts and the statutes of God, he goes his own way. He sets his own course rather than trusting and obeying God. What riches could have been his? What glories could have been his if only he had trusted and obeyed to have the presence of the living God who had established David's kingdom, to have the blessings of the promise of a dynasty under the favour of God, even as David had had that promise. These were rich and wonderful things that were in his hands, and yet he lets them slip away through his faithlessness and through his disobedience. Fear is a fearful thing, for fearfulness is contrary to faith and distracts from obedience. No wonder then in the New Testament there are many exhortations not to be fearful but to believe. We think, for example, of the disciples, some of them seasoned fishermen, in a boat on the Sea of Galilee when a sudden storm strikes, and they're in fear of their lives while Jesus sleeps calmly in that same boat tossed upon the waves. And they wake him, they shake him until he wakes up, and they say, "Save us." And he calms that storm, and then he speaks to them about their fear and the reason for it, the lack of faith. We think of Jairus, whose daughter was seriously sick and at the point of death, and he appeals to Jesus to come and heal my daughter, he says. And even as he's talking to Jesus, servants come and they tell him, "It's too late. Your daughter's dead." And Jesus said to him, "Do not fear, only believe." Do not fear, only believe. Cling to your faith in me. Hold on to that hope. And we think of Jesus' words to his disciples when he is telling them of the future and what will unfold, and particularly in terms of his own departure. His crucifixion is imminent, his death there on the cross and his burial, and then his subsequent resurrection will be followed by his ascension into heaven. He will be leaving them. And he says in chapter 14 of John's Gospel, in the first verse, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me." Believe in me. Trust me. I'm going. And I'm going for a reason. I'm going to prepare a place for you, that where I am, you may be also. Believe. Trust. Cling to the promises of God. This is the repeated exhortation of the scriptures, that we're to trust him. He says he will be with us and that he will never leave us nor forsake us. We must trust him. When calamity comes into our lives, when sorrow or sickness or strife of one kind or another comes, we must cling to the promises of God. When people ridicule us for our faith in him, and say all kinds of things about our weakness and our superstition, we must cling to the promises of God and trust in him. When doubts assail our own minds and sin and temptation overwhelms us, we must still cling to the promises of God, that we are all sinners, and if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We must cling to the promises of God. We mustn't give up on the promises of God. We mustn't be faithless in the presence of these troubles and trials that are sent to us to refine our faith. Fearfulness is contrary to faith, and fearfulness distracts from obedience and leads us into sin. This is what happened in the heart and life of Jeroboam. The second thing I want to talk to you about Jeroboam is his forwardness. Perhaps some of you who are used to old English language would prefer the word frowardness. I'm using the word forwardness in the sense that here was a man who was quick to move forward in his own bold decisions, even though they're contrary to the revealed will of God. He is a man who is ready to take matters into his own hands rather than to trust in the God who had spoken to him and made promises to him. He becomes bold in his attempt to secure the kingdom for himself, rather than trusting that the God who had promised to give it to him had given it to him and would secure it for him if he would honor that God. And so we're told that Jeroboam took counsel, but he didn't take counsel from God. He took counsel, but it was not good counsel, not that we're actually told what the counselors said to him, but he took counsel and made two calves of gold. We have, of course, echoes of Rehoboam and him taking counsel, first of the wise men who had learned their wisdom from Solomon and were wise in government. And yet he would not listen to them, and he turns instead to his peers, to the young men with whom he had grown up, and he listens to them and their advice, and he takes that. And here too is another man of a similar generation who takes counsel, but not from those who are wise, not from those who know the ways of God, and not from God himself. God has previously come to Jeroboam. He's come through a prophet who took him aside and told him of the wonderful things that God was going to do for him to bless him while he judged Solomon for his sin. God had spoken to him and declared his purposes. But Jeroboam doesn't now seek out the prophet of God and come and say to the prophet of God, "Now, tell me what God would have me do. I'm unsure of the way to go. Here I am. I have these 10 northern tribes of the people of God. And this is a wonderful thing that he has done for me. But the temple is in Jerusalem. The temple is in the territory of Judah. The temple is in the territory of Rehoboam. And it is at the temple that they must worship God. The men from my kingdom must enter into that kingdom 3 times a year to worship God. What ought I to do?" He doesn't go. He doesn't seek out a prophet of God. He doesn't seek the counsel of God. But he takes matters into his own hands. He effectively establishes in Israel a new religion. Well, it's not totally new, of course. That would be going a little bit too far. He takes aspects of Israelite feasts and formats. He takes a little bit of Canaanite religion. He himself has spent some time in Egypt and he has learned from them, so he brings a little bit of Egypt with him as well. And he amalgamates all of these into what people call a syncretistic religion. A bit of this and a bit of that melded together. It all begins, I think, in the opening verse of this section, when we're told that he built Penuel. Now, I know that Penuel isn't directly related to the rest of the passage. Nevertheless, Penuel is a place of significance in the history of Israel. Penuel is where Jacob wrestled with God. And Bethel. Well, Bethel is one of the places where he sets up one of these golden calves that he makes for the people of Israel to worship rather than going down to Jerusalem and to Solomon's temple there. Bethel is in the south. It's not too far from the border of Israel and Judah. And Bethel is the place where Jacob had that vision of a ladder up to heaven. And he named the place Bethel because it means house of God. And he takes these things, this heritage that is in his territory, and he uses it in this amalgamated religion that he puts together for his people. Then up in the north, there's another location for a golden calf that he has made for the people to worship, rather than to go to Jerusalem to worship at Solomon's temple. There, in a place called Dan, up in the far north of his territory. You know, this was a place of worship too. Not a place of the worship of God, according to the law of God. But in the days of the judges, when every man did what was right in his own eyes, the Danites took a Levite and took some images that had been made by another man and took them back to their home territory. And there they established a shrine and a place of worship. And in that place of worship, then Jeroboam places a second golden calf. There in Bethel, the house of God. There in Dan, where a counterfeit religion was already being followed, or had been in the past. But not only does Jeroboam take of the geographical religious heritage in his territory, but there are echoes of Sinai here. As he says to the people of Israel, it's enough. You don't need to go to Jerusalem anymore. Long enough it has been that you have made that journey. Behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. This is old liturgy, you see. This is the language of the worship of the people of Israel at Mount Sinai when they forsook the God who had spoken to them the law while Moses was up on the mountain, and they had called upon Aaron to make for them an idol that they might worship it. And Aaron formed for them a golden calf, and he said to them, behold, O Israel, your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. This is, in that sense, nothing new. This is something old. This is something ancient. This is a revival of another form of worshipping Yahweh. An alternative tradition that has been, well, it's been lost for a while. But Jeroboam will revive it. And the people will be glad to be spared a journey down to Israel and negotiations at the border and special passports to allow them on the three feast days of the year to enter Jerusalem to worship at the temple. All of that kerfuffle, all of that rigmarole, they'll be spared all of that. And how much easier it will be for those up in the north just to travel to Dan and there to worship, or those in the south to travel to Bethel and there to worship. Though the location in Bethel, it appears, may only have lasted about 20 years. And then the whole nation of the 10 northern tribes traveled up to Dan, which is perhaps why in our passage it talks about them traveling so far to worship. There is a boldness in Jeroboam's plans. There is a boldness in his actions as he attempts by his own wisdom and by his own means to secure his kingdom for himself. There is a boldness that is associated with unbelief that fails to appreciate who God is. The God of Peniel, who fought with Jacob and would not let him go, but who blessed him in the end, and through whose blessings the whole world has been blessed. This is the God of Jacob, who revealed himself to him at Bethel and showed him the riches of his grace and his plans and purposes for him. This is a God who is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity and will not always strive with men. This is the God who will, must, by his own righteous character, bring sinners into judgment. And while it may be, on the balance of probabilities, that Jeroboam wasn't breaking the first commandment outright, he was breaking the second. And inevitably, when one breaks the second commandment, one ends up breaking the first commandment. When one creates ways of worshipping the true God that he has not dictated or required, one ends up worshipping a false God, worshipping another God. And this is what unfolds in the territory of Israel under the reign of Jeroboam. And this is what unfolds in the lives of all who, through unbelief and boldness, fail to appreciate who God is and his righteous character and his holy judgment. And then the third thing that I want you to see from this passage is Jeroboam's thoroughness. He's not content just to have a couple of cows golden ones, in a couple of locations strategic to his territory. But this alternative religion, this revival of an ancient tradition of cow worship, well, it must have all the trappings of what looks right and feels right to an Israelite mind and heart. Then there must be the right rituals. There must be the right places and people. And so this alternate religion under a guise of a new way or a revived way to worship God include these new places of which I have spoken. But they also include a new priesthood. Oh, every religion must have a priesthood. And in the worship of Yahweh in Jerusalem at the temple that Solomon built, the Levites were the priesthood. And there they brought the people's offerings, and there they mediated between God and man. But the Levites are there, and, well, Jeroboam needs new priests. And what better way to encourage the devotion of the people than to take priests from all of their tribes? Why stop with one tribe and make the other tribes feel that they're left out from this privilege? No, so in his wisdom, he calls people from all the tribes in all of his territories, and he appoints them as priests in this new religion. And then he establishes a new festival in Judah, in Jerusalem, on the 15th day of the 7th month. The people of Israel would gather together for a feast, celebrating God's provision through the ingathering of the full harvest and remembering God's care of his people as he brought them through the wilderness wanderings and eventually to the promised land. That Feast of Tabernacles, in which every seventh year the law was revived and recited in the hearing of the people who were gathered together, and the covenant that God had made with Israel was constantly before them. But now, here, not in the seventh month, but in the eighth month, on the 15th day, Jeroboam appoints a feast, just like the feast in Judah. It's similar enough. It's like enough. This will feel right. This will feel comfortable to these Israelites. Now they have places of worship. Now they have priests to lead them. Now they have feasts to celebrate. They have everything that they need to keep their religion within the territory of Israel. This is, as the narrator tells us, a plan devised from Jeroboam's own heart. It doesn't come from the heart of God. It doesn't come from the heavenly places. It isn't a model built after the pattern of the place of God's real presence, so that sinners might approach him in a way that's acceptable to him. No, this hasn't come from the heart of God. This has come from the heart of man, for his own security and not for God's glory. And so this is what people will do. They will substitute a worship that is comfortable to them. People who have gone to church, been brought up in church, know the routines and the rhythms of church life, who would be totally uncomfortable with completely leaving off those rituals and routines, as it were, but will happily attend places where the word of God is not clearly taught and not faithfully proclaimed, where the call of God to repentance and faith is not heard, where his requirements upon their lives is not taught, where the exhortation to take up a cross and be a loyal follower of Jesus is never mentioned, where the scriptures are twisted and turned for daily guidance in business life, in home life, in marriage. Little points to help you to live a morally upright life. These are the things that the people take on board. And they're comfortable in them. They have enough of the routine of what they have been used to, but they don't have the true content, the true heart of God within them. Paul warned of this in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Chapter 2 and verses 3 and 4. Chapter 4, where Timothy is encouraged to preach the word. For, Paul says, the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. It's a comfortable religion. It's one they fit into so easily, so nicely. But it's a false religion. It's a counterfeit religion. Be careful. Be careful that you don't grow up to follow a counterfeit religion. Be careful that you don't, through unbelief, depart from the God who has given rich promises in Jesus Christ, his Son, if you will only come to him, if you will only follow him, if you will only trust yourself to his care and allow him to lead you through life as you listen to his voice. If you forsake him, you can enter into a very comfortable routine of religion and worship. But it is not attuned to the heart of God and does not bring glory to God, and ultimately, like Jeroboam, will not bring security to your life. There were promises given. There was a spiritual heritage in Israel engraved into the very geography of the land. But they were all stripped of their significance through unbelief. Here was a defiant refusal to acknowledge God, a brazen determination to follow his own heart. And it's a tragedy of eternal proportions. Counterfeit religion may make you feel better now, but it's an affront to the Creator, and it incurs his judgment. So hear the promises of God in Jesus Christ. Do not fear, but trust in him to be faithful. Let's pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, we do ask that you would help us to be not wise in our own eyes, but to take our wisdom from your word, to learn from it. We pray that by your Spirit you would impress upon our hearts the truths of your word, that they may enlighten our minds so that we may know the way that we ought to live. And we pray that by your Spirit's help we would be directed in those paths of righteousness, in ways of true worship, in trust and obedience to you. Lord, have mercy this day, we plead, with those who are yet outside the kingdom of Christ. Draw them in, that they may not grow up to be satisfied with a counterfeit religion and forfeit all the blessings of the promises of God in Jesus Christ that they could have this day. We ask it in his precious name. Amen.